Well, good morning. Welcome to part two of our, 62-part series on the book of Hebrews. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you, you probably want to go back and listen to that audio since we kind of overviewed the entire book so that you can really spend a week looking at the forest before we spend the next 2 years in the trees. And for today, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to chapter 1. We'll be in verses 1 through 3 today. I was originally going to try to work through verse 4. Some of you who saw the preaching calendar might be wondering why we cut it off at 3. And that was because when I got to verse 4, I already had way too much. So we'll get there next time. As we begin, let's start with a thing that everybody does on Mother's Day, which is talk about the news, right? A lot in the news this week. We have an American Pope. We got a local team in the NHL playoffs. But let's do a survey. Let's see where you get your news. So show of hands, who generally consumes news primarily from some sort of traditional newspaper, something like the Dallas Morning News, New York Times, something like that. Like literally one person, and I'm tempted to call them out, but I won't. All right, what about the evening news? Something like someone like Ron Burgundy, who regularly watches network news. Not many. Okay. What about something like CNN or Fox News? Some 24 hours network or an app by one of them. All right, a lot more of those. What about news from a podcast? Maybe Al Mohler's Briefing or something like that? Okay, a number of those. What about Daily Digest, like in their email, kind of an email dump from somebody? Okay. What about social media? Whose primary news source is Twitter or something like that? Okay, lastly, who never has any idea what's going on? They just get a text from their mom. Okay, great. Well, obviously, there are a lot of places to get the news. Some of them are better than others. Some are more convenient than others, but there are a lot of options out there. There's not just one place that Christians go to get their news. But where do we get the good news? Where do we get the gospel? Where do we go to hear from God? In that case, there aren't a lot of options. In fact, there's one source. There's only one inerrant, infallible news you can trust. The final and decisive word of God. God has spoken one final word in the divine word in his son, Jesus. That's what and who we're talking about today. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. I ask you first to pray for yourself. My son, the past couple of weeks, has been praying in his prayers, asking the Lord for eyes to see and ears to hear, because he hears me say that on stage every week. Would you pray for that? Would you pray that for others as well, that the Lord would minister to us corporately? It's one of the themes that we talked about last week of the book of Hebrews, is that we have a collective, corporate responsibility toward one another. As we get into the book, we'll see that God calls us not only to make sure that we individually aren't drifting, but that we corporately aren't drifting. And then lastly, would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for boldness, for humility, that nothing I say or do would somehow distract from the glory of God's word. Father, we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing, that these words would merely bounce off our hard hearts, if not for your work to regenerate us and to soften us and to make us perceptive and attentive and make us actually long with desperation to hear from you. And so I pray that you would give us that desire. Help us to see more clearly the glory of your Son and the finality of the word that you've spoken in him. We pray these things with hope and expectation because you're a good Father who gives good gifts. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Look at verse 1, Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, readers of Hebrews will notice that this text doesn't start out like most of the other letters of the New Testament. We know that it's a letter, or to be more precise, it's an epistle. From the conclusion of the book, which has these epistolary conventions, but the introduction gives no hint of that. The author doesn't introduce himself, there's no traditional greeting, the recipients aren't identified. It simply jumps right into what scholars call an exordium, which is a rhetorical introduction that seeks to grab the reader's attention from the outset. Kind of like an opening illustration for a sermon, the exordium was a rhetorical device used by ancient writers to establish rapport with the audience, to stir them up, to be predisposed to receive the letter as good tidings. In this particular case, he does so by highlighting many of the major themes that we'll see through the letter, including the nature of his son, the inherent worth, the inherited supremacy and authority and superiority, the sufficiency of his priestly work, and so forth. All of that and more is embedded in just this short introductory section. It starts out long ago. It reminds me of the opening scroll of Star Wars. If only we could have preached this last weekend, May the 4th. Long ago, in a world far, far away, God spoke. That's kind of the idea. As we'll see, throughout the book, the author is going to regularly emphasize this temporal element. There's something about time in the book of Hebrews. We'll see that in the emphasis on the word today. In chapters 3 and 4, he comes back to that word over and over and over again. But in chapter 1, we see it by this contrast between long ago and these days. That was then, this is now. Long ago in verse 1, these days in verse 2. As we'll see, long ago refers to the Old Covenant, the events recorded in the Old Testament. So long ago, in the Old Covenant, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in many ways, at many times. Look at that phrase, at many times and in many ways. That certainly describes what we see in the Old Testament. Think about the stories of the Old Testament and how God speaks. He speaks through various genres of Scripture. There's narrative, there's poetry, there's wisdom literature, there's prophecy, there's apocalyptic literature. And he speaks through dreams and visions and songs. He speaks orally and he speaks literarily. He speaks symbolically through things like Hosea's marriage, Isaiah's nudity, Ezekiel's having to lie on his side. He even speaks through a donkey at one point. He speaks through these very powerful displays and through gentle whispers, through plagues and parting seas and exiles. His speech was extensive, it was varied, it was multifaceted. It was also progressive. It was given in stages. Noah didn't have the Abrahamic promises. Abraham didn't have the Mosaic law. Moses didn't have the Davidic promises. David didn't have the later prophecies. God gave Israel the puzzle pieces, but he gave them a piece at a time, or a handful at a time. And that was then, but this is now. Now we have the complete picture. We'll get to that contrast soon enough in verse 2, but first, let me clarify what this is not saying. This is not saying that the old is now in all ways obsolete. That you can simply rip the 39 books of the Old Testament out of your Bibles. Or that you unhitch yourself from the Old Testament, as one pastor is fond of saying. There is something new. There is something final. There's something different, there is something distinctive about the New Testament. And yet that doesn't mean that the old is no longer helpful or inspired or authoritative. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament is irrelevant. There is both continuity and discontinuity between the covenants and the testaments of Scripture. We'll see that as we work through the book. The point here to note is that of discontinuity. As we talked about last week, the author's entire apologetic is based upon the fact that we have in Christ not only something that's different than what we have in the Old Testament, but that's better, that's greater, that's superior. Christ is better. That's the message. Why the word spoken in Christ is better is because of who he is and what he's done, as we'll see in the coming verses. So let's look at verse 2. We'll see the significance of God speaking. Hebrews 1, 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Notice that word, but. That's a contrastive conjunctive. That isn't actually in the Greek. We've added it to see the implicit sense. The author is intending there to be a contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. And the way that we signify that in English is by means of the word but. And again, this is a huge theme in Hebrews. The idea of comparison, the idea of contrast in particular, of juxtaposition and distinction. We talked about it last week as we talked about typology and the image of shadows and substance. The Old Covenant contains shadows which point to the substance who is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all that was anticipated in the Old Testament. He is the true and better priest. He is the true and better Passover. He is the true and better king, the true and better temple, etc. All the divine promises find their yes and amen in him. He's the one to whom all Scripture points. We see that all over the place in the New Testament. For instance, 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul writes, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That's why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Or look at Luke 24:27. Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, some of the disciples. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," that's Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The idea isn't just that Jesus found those handful of passages that concerned him, but that in a sense, all of the Old Testament concerned Christ. He is the fulfillment of every anticipation. He's the fulfillment of every promise. And one of the themes that we'll see in the book of Hebrews is that without compromising on the transcendence of God, it also focuses on his immanence. You see in Hebrews this beautiful picture of God's glory and his holiness and his sovereignty. But you also see in Hebrews that he's closer than ever before in Christ. The imagery that's used is we aren't just taken into the temple, but we're taken into the holy places. And not just the holy places, but the Holy of Holies. And not just the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple, but to the very place to which the Holy of Holies pointed. Because the Holy of Holies was just a copy or a shadow. We're taken into the heavenly places, the very presence of God. That's how intimately and decisively the word of Christ actually is. The prophets were great, but they were middlemen. They were intermediaries. Now God himself is speaking. The prophets, they could point to the goods to be delivered. The Son delivered them. The prophets could point to God's promises. The Son fulfilled them. So as we read Hebrews, we should be looking for contrast. We'll see a few here. These last days, contrasts with long ago. The Son contrasts with our fathers. And the Son, spoken to us, contrasts speech to our fathers. And the Son contrasts the prophets. The latter is the most significant. That will take up the rest of the chapter. The main point is the supremacy of Son, the superiority of the Son. Christ is better. And that point is made time and time and time again by means of a running comparison between the substance we have in Christ and the shadows of the Old Covenant. The speech isn't just new. It isn't just different. It isn't that just that this is a new covenant. It's a better covenant. We'll see the authors say that quite explicitly in the coming chapters. What we have in Jesus is better than what the Jews had in Abraham or Moses or David. And better than what they had in the tabernacle and the priesthood and the Mosaic law. Not just different, but better. And not just a little better, but infinitely better. God has spoken a new and better word in his Son, a final and decisive word. In fact, a word that needs no further word. Again, this is not the word of a mere prophet, a mere middleman. This is the word of a son. The significance of that will soon be clear as we see that the Son of God is himself God. You may recall Ed's hands analogy. In fact, he preached this very passage in that series last August. So if you haven't heard that, I'd encourage you, go back and listen to his take on this passage. There are a few nuances I won't have time to bring out that he does. But as you recall, the hands analogy points to the fact that the Son's deity is demonstrated by the various honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seat of Christ. Hands, H-A-N-D-S. Honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seat of Christ. We actually see a number of those in this passage. We see the deeds in the fact that he is the agent of creation here. In verse 3, we'll see more deeds in his providence that he upholds the universe. And we'll see that he shares the attributes of God and the seat of God. In verse 4, he has the name of God. In chapter 1, its entirety, you see Christ shares in the divine honors, the attributes, the name, the deeds, and seat. It's one of the reasons that the ancient Arians wanted to excise the book of Hebrews from Scripture. In fact, few passages of Scripture are so helpful in demonstrating the deity of Christ as Hebrews 1. If you're ever in a bind, you need a good passage to talk about the Son's divinity. May I suggest Hebrews 1, or John 1, or Colossians 1, all of the ones. But back to Hebrews. The point that the author is making is that we can be certain that Christ's word is better because Christ himself is better. In fact, he is himself God. The superiority of the messenger implies the superiority of his message. And notice, to make that point, his role in creation. You may recall we've used this image before. If you think of the word creator, and then you think of a hard line, and then you think of creation that is below that. All that exists can be categorized as either creator or creation. So the fundamental point, or the fundamental question as it relates to Jesus, is whether he fits above that line or below that line. Is he creator, like Christians believe, or is he also created, like Arius, and the Mormons, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Muslims, and liberal theology believe? As we mentioned before, this is important also for understanding the idea of salvation by grace alone. All works righteousness, all legalism, assumes that the creature must reach up to God. Think of that painting of God up in the heavens and Adam laying there. And he's reaching up to God. Some sort of cooperative effort. Only in Christianity do we have Creator God condescend to save us. The creature can't pierce that line, can't penetrate that line, can't rise above that line. The Creator must condescend below it. Only in Christianity do you get that idea of the Creator God condescending to save us by grace. So Jesus, being the Creator, not only influences our understanding of theology proper, that's the nature of God, but also the nature of his work, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Every single other religion somehow gets that picture incorrect. Creator, line, creation, creator reaching down. They either blur the creator-creature distinction, as in pantheism or panentheism in a lot of the Far Eastern religions, or they suggest that creation reaches up to the creator or something like that. Only in Christianity do you have a creator condescending below the line by virtue of pure, unadulterated, unmerited favor. The biblical term is grace. Interestingly enough, that picture, creator line, creation, and that downward movement, condescension of grace, that emphasizes both who God is and what he has done. And interestingly enough, this passage, Hebrews 1, emphasizes both the person and the work of the Son. The fact that the Son belongs above the line and that he's done everything necessary to solve our sin problem by grace. So Christ is creator, not creature. Yes, his body was material. His body was physical. His body shared in creation. But the Son himself, the person, is the co-equal, co-eternal creator God. As the church has historically confessed, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining God, he became man. How can the Son be God but not the Father? That's where we lean on and confess the wisdom of our fathers and creeds, like the Nicene Creed. We talked about this a little bit last week in theological equipping. We also ponder the paradox of the unity and plurality in the Godhead. As we've talked about this before. Our job isn't to fully comprehend, but to believe and worship. If you could fully comprehend God, it wouldn't be God. God is, by definition, beyond us, transcendent. There's an incomprehensibility because he's infinite and eternal. That shouldn't, though, lead us to throw up our hands in the air in confusion and despair. It should inspire a sense of reverence and awe. It should beckon us to want to know more, to go deeper. The paradox and mystery of that theological tension should actually compel us to greater joy. You might think a little bit of a magic trick. You see an incredible magic trick and there's a sense of awe there. But once you understand it, the awe is gone. It's passé. It's kind of like God. If you were able to fully understand him, you wouldn't feel the appropriate reverence of his holiness, his transcendence. So again, the mystery shouldn't be a reason to check out, but rather a motive to go deeper and further. And then notice the phrase, he's appointed the heir of all things. This will bookend another reference to inheritance in verse 4. What's the significance of that? Well, it signifies his unique relationship with God. It shows the success of his ministry. It points to his authority and power and sovereignty. Since he's the heir of all things. Notice that, by the way. All things is highly significant. We've mentioned before the idea of typology always includes expansion. It's not just that something in the New Testament reminds us of something in the Old Testament. It's an intentional parallel between the new and the old. And there's a progression in that pattern. The new is not only reminds us there's similarity, but there's also dissimilarity. And the dissimilarity is that in the new, there is something greater, better, superior. And you see that here, that idea of expansion or progression in this phrase, heir of all things. Abraham and David, they were promised certain things. Christ inherits more than just those things, those promises. He inherits all things. In fact, Christ is the singular seed. He's the singular heir to whom all of the promises were ultimately directed, as we read earlier. All of their promises find their yes and amen in him. Or look at Galatians 3:16, which says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul's just made a very significant theological point out of the fact that this is a singular versus a plural reference. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and that offspring ultimately referred to Christ. He's the heir of all of the promises. Last year when Ed was preaching this text, he brought out a really helpful implication of this reality, and that is that since Christ is heir of all things, we can rest in confidence that he can and will deliver what has been promised. As he says at his ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has the power, he has the ability, he has the right to do whatever it is that he has promised to do, so we can rest in him. We can have assurance in him. We can have confidence in him. We can have faith in him. As we've talked about before, hope isn't wishful thinking for the Christian. A Christian, of all people, should be optimistic. This idea of inheritance is probably priming the pump for the reference to Psalm 2 that we'll see next week, which speaks of the inheritance of the Messianic King. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. But the main point of verse 2 is that God has spoken in a new and better way in his Son. In other words, if you want to hear God, look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. Ponder Jesus. You might have heard before. You want to hear from God, read Scripture about Jesus. You want to hear God audibly, read it out loud. Jesus is the climax. He's the crescendo of God's revelation. He's the divine mic drop, if you will. So when hardship hits, remember that's the context. Hebrews are facing a degree of persecution. When hardship hits, when adversity comes, when we hurt, when we suffer, we should have a similar response to Peter in John chapter 6. Jesus says these hard things. Jesus says very offensive things. As a result, many of the people who were following him leave. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Do you want to leave as well?" And Simon Peter answered him in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That should be our thinking. When hardship, when adversity, when persecution, when suffering hits, where else would we go? Back to Judaism, back to atheism, back to Mormonism, back to sex and drugs and the American dream. Let's keep going. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is perhaps the high point of New Testament Christology. We see here the relationship between the person and the work of Christ. Who is he? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What has he done? He has made purification for sins. And I want you to notice that relationship there. Hebrews helps us to see that Christ saves us because of who he is. Those things are inherently related. Who he is and what he has done. He could not do what he has done if he was not who he was. His ontology, that's his being or his essence, is the basis for his functionality. Who he is guarantees what he has done. Why do you need to know things like we talk about in theological equipping class about Christology and Christological heresies? Well, it's because the Jesus of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Islam or liberal theology can't actually save you. He isn't up to the challenge. He's too weak. He's too mythical. He's too man-made. He's too created for that. We need the divine Jesus of the Scriptures, the glorious, sovereign Son of Man, the eternal, exalted Son of God. So let's dive in to see what verse 3 is saying. Let's begin with the phrase, radiance of God. Scholars dispute exactly how to translate that. Should it be radiance of God, the reflection of God? Not to bore you with technical details, but should you translate this as a passive or an active? Does Christ radiate the glory of God like the sun radiates light and heat, or does the sun reflect the glory of God like the moon reflects the sun? Most scholars lean towards the active sense. That's how the ESV translates it. That's why you see the word radiate there. But it probably doesn't matter all that much because either way, Christ has a unique relationship to the glory of God. Think back to the prophets. How often Yahweh says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory, I give to no other." Over and over it says that. "I am the Lord, that's my name, my glory I give to no other, my glory I give to no other." So Yahweh shares his glory with no other. and yet the Son shares in that glory. Which means we either have to jettison monotheism, we have to jettison the truthfulness of God, the inerrancy of the Old Testament, or we have to understand that there is plurality within the unity of the Godhead. I obviously recommend the latter. There's a distinction of persons within the Godhead, even as there is a unity of essence. Three in persons, one in nature. Though this passage is only dealing with the Son in particular. It's where you get the concept of the Trinity. Is the word Trinity in the Bible? No. The concept is there. We don't care about the word, we care about the concept. All of the words that we know are English words. There's no English words in the Bible. So he's the radiance. He's the effulgence. He's the illumination. He's the splendor of the glory of God. As the rays of the sun enable us to see its glory and feel its heat, so the sun enables us to see the glory of God. That's the idea, even though that falls somewhat short, because all Trinitarian analogies fall short, because everything falls short of describing an indescribable God. If you could think of a perfect analogy, it would be the thing itself. John Calvin says this, "The glory of the Father is hidden until it shines forth in Christ. He is called the impress of his substance, because the majesty of the Father is hidden until it shows itself impressed, as it were, on his image." Speaking of the impress of his substance, that's another way to take the phrase exact imprint of his nature. That word imprint there is the Greek character, from which you get the English word character. The Greek term was used of stamping or impressing an image onto a coin or something like that. Think of a typewriter as it presses an image onto the paper. That image is a perfect representation of the intended letter. Well, Christ is the perfect representation of the Father. The divine image is stamped upon Christ. Or think even of the way that we use the word character in English. We might ask, what is that guy's character like? As a way of saying, what's he like? Is he kind? Is he funny? Is he harsh? Is he personable? Is he silly? Well, likewise, when we ask, what is God like? We should respond, let's look at Jesus. Except for things pertaining to his humanity, when we look upon the Son, we see the nature of the Father. As Colossians says, he is the image of the invisible God. I think this is why the Old Testament forbid images of God in the forms of idols and so forth. God forbids images because he himself had already made provision to be imaged. Very perfect representation. He had always intended to image himself, represent himself, reveal himself. And obviously when I say Christ is the image or representation of God, I don't mean physically, because God isn't physical. He images instead the various divine attributes, the character of God. He's the perfect picture of the fullness of God's perfections. As mentioned before, he is the answer to the question, what is God like? John brings out this nuance in his gospel in places like John 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who was at the Father's side, he has made him known. And again, as Jesus says in John 14, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The Bible says, no one can see God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. The Son is not the Father, and yet he's such a perfect representation, such a carbon copy of the divine nature, that it's fair to say, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. The inverse is also true, as John 1, or 1 John says, if you haven't seen the Son, you haven't seen the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. The only God is the triune God. Thus, if you don't know God as Trinity, you don't know God truly. Doesn't mean you have to fully understand the Trinity. We've already talked about how God is utterly incomprehensible. You may not understand it, but you're called to believe it and confess it and seek to grow in your understanding. It's what theology traditionally has been described as, faith-seeking understanding. I can believe something I don't fully understand because my understanding isn't the ultimate epistemological ground for what I believe God's word is. So that's who he is. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He's the glorious and eternal Son of God who is himself God. Now, what does he do? And what has he done? Notice the phrase, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Pause for a second and think about that. Not only was the Son involved in creating the world, as we just talked about, but also preserving it, keeping it in existence, holding it together. We call this the doctrine of divine providence. The ultimate theological reason that the moon and the planets don't spin off course isn't because of gravity. It's because of the word of Christ. Gravity is just our name. It's what we call that particular word acting in a particular way. Or the reason that your heart is beating. Or your lungs are breathing. Or the sun rises, or the rain falls, the birds chirp. The ultimate reason isn't just natural laws of physics or biology. Again, natural laws are just our word for how God's word functions. The reason those things happen is because Christ is speaking it into existence. That should be really humbling for us. It should show us just how desperately dependent we are on that word. You're not at the mercy of science and medicine and physical laws. You're at the mercy of a sovereign God's providential word. He didn't merely speak all things into existence. He holds them together. Like if you say something and hold the note. So Christ's holding the notes of creation. The minute that he decides to let go, things fall apart. Your life, your health, the economy, the sea level, the environment. All that's being preserved by the word of God. Does that mean that we therefore have no role to play trying to preserve our health or the economy? Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Of course not. But it does mean that we're utterly dependent on mercy, even in our efforts. And yet again, we see how Christ is sharing in the deeds of the Father and upholding all things. That's not the role of a creature. That's the role of the Creator. And again, this mirrors Colossians 1, which says in verse 17, of the Son, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things cohere. Gravitational bonds and covalent bonds and ionic bonds and so forth. The wood of the cross upon which he was crucified. The spit that was directed at him by the crowd. The spear that pierced his side. Even that was held together by the word of the Son. So he holds the universe by the word of his power. And look at the next line. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You might say this sentence summarizes the theology of Hebrews. You have here both the person and the work of Christ on brilliant display. Notice the phrase, purification for sins. In the Old Testament, there were all kinds of impurity. There was moral impurity. There was ceremonial impurity. There were various types of sacrifices depending on the type of impurity. Some types of impurity, you had to sacrifice a bird, some a goat, some a bull, whatever it might be. There were dozens and dozens of laws that dealt with the impurity. And what has Christ done? In one act, he's made purification. In the Greek, this suggests a decisive, completed action, similar to what we talked about around Easter with the word tetelestai. It is finished. What is finished? Everything that's necessary for your cleansing. As if it weren't enough that Christ created the world and that he sustains the world. He also has cleansed it. He's made purification. How? The bulk of the book will talk about that. As it concerns the sufficiency of his priesthood and his sacrificial work. About 6 chapters of the book will be devoted just to how Christ's sacrifice is better and sufficient and perfect and complete. How he's made purification. As Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We'll see the significance as we get into that. The significance of being perfected. The significance of that lasting for all time. It's not a temporary thing. Get you through the week so that you come back. It's kind of Roman Catholic theology, right? You have the Mass and that'll get you through the next week and then you have to come back. It's perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. So he's made purification. By the way, that word, katharismon, from which we get the word cathartic. Christ's work has a cathartic effect in purging us of sin and defilement. And after he made purification, notice what he does. I want you to notice both the what and the where. First, the what. He sits. That's important. One summer back in college, I worked construction, doing shift work. So 1 week I'd work 7 a.m. to 4 p.m. The next I'd work 4 p.m. to 11 p.m. And the next I'd work 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. And I did that the entire summer. And I loved the graveyard shift. I loved it for a couple of reasons. First, because I'm from a place called Baytown, Texas, right on the Gulf Coast. I don't know if you've ever been to the Gulf Coast in the summer, but it's horrible. That's why I don't live there. Summers are horrible. Even though the nights are humid and brutal, it's so much better than the afternoon. So that's one reason I liked it. Second, I liked it because there was no distraction. There were no deliveries. There were no phone calls at the construction site. So we'd get our work done, typically by about 6 a.m., and we'd have an extra hour. And so what would we do? We'd just sit on the loading docks and watch the trains. That's all at least I could do, because literally none of my coworkers spoke English. Sometimes they would talk, but I'd just sit and stare. I sat because my work was done. If your parents have ever asked, why are you just sitting around when your room is dirty or the lawn needs mowing or the laundry needs folding or whatever it might be? What's the presupposition of the question? Sitting is for those whose work is finished. You don't sit while there's work to do. But Christ's work is finished, so he sits. We'll see the author brings out that nuance explicitly in chapter 10. It kind of culminates in verses 11 through 12. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So priests have to stand. Why? Because their work is never done. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats can never truly atone. And they themselves are plagued by sins. There's always another sacrifice. There's always more to do. But Christ sits because his sacrifice actually atones, actually cleanses, actually forgives, actually saves. Don't miss that. Christ sitting may not seem like a big theological point, especially here in chapter 1, but it actually is. We'll see that in chapter 10. Not only is the fact that he sat, but the locale of his sitting. He has sat, notice where, at the right hand of the majesty on high. Lest there be any confusion, the majesty on high is God. As we just read in chapter 10, it says that he sat down at the right hand of God. And this is alluding to Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. You might recall this is actually a context of a conversation between Jesus and some of the religious leaders of the day. Jesus says to them, how can David say, you know, my Lord says to my Lord? How could David call his great-great-great-great-great-grandson Lord? But this is the answer to what happened at Christ's ascension. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This will be quoted later when Christ is compared to Melchizedek. That is also language from Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's an entire chapter on that in Hebrews. So again, I want you to see how these huge themes that will be developed throughout the letter, they have these little whispers and hints, even in these first few verses. Back to sitting on the right hand. That doesn't mean that Christ is seated on a second smaller throne, like God's little mini-me. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God means that he shares God's throne. And again, God shares his throne, his rule, his glory with no one else. This is why there is an S for seat in the hands analogy. And this reference to God's right hand obviously doesn't mean that God has actual physical hands. It's what's called an anthropomorphism. When we use terminology that is related to a man to describe, or using kind of human forms to describe God's nature. In fact, as Ed points out in his latest book, the Greek word hand isn't even in the text that refer to God's right hand. It literally just says he sits at the right of God. It just doesn't sound good in English. So what does it mean? Ed and his co-author wrote this. The imagery of Jesus being seated at God's right hand has a very specific meaning that is made clear by the context in which that imagery is used. That meaning is that Jesus shares God's very position of divine rule over all creation. Or another quote might be helpful. Richard Bauckham, he writes this, the potent imagery of sitting on the cosmic throne has only one attested significance. It indicates his participation in the unique sovereignty of God over the world. So by saying that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that means that Christ shares in the throne of God and thus shares in the authority of God and thus shares in the honor and glory of God and thus shares in the nature of God. In other words, the Son of God is God. And by the way, pay close attention to the connection between Christ's sacrifice and the seat. You often hear about God's throne. We tend to think about that in the context of judgment. Like, what will you say when you stand before God's throne or something like that? The Bema Seat or the great white throne where God judges. So the idea of the throne of God might have this sort of connotation for us of a place of judgment, and thus we cower in fear at the image of the divine throne. Fear of judgment. And yet it's interesting how the author of Hebrews uses that imagery. Look at what it tells us to do in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't cower in fear, we draw near. And notice how the throne is described, a throne of grace. Is the throne ever associated with judgment? Absolutely. But for us, it should be a place of grace. This is true because of what we read earlier. He's made purification, perfect purification, complete purification. There is no purgatory. There is no purging that is necessary. It's all been done. Tetelestai, it's finished. What do Adam and Eve first do when they sin? They run and hide. That's what shame does. It says, I'm not good enough. I'm too dirty. I can't be exposed. I need to cover myself and hide. A much pagan, man-centered self-help reverses that and says, you are good enough. You're smart enough. Gosh darn it, people like you. Notice how the gospel doesn't play either of those games. It says, you know what? You actually are really bad. You are really dirty. You are downright wicked. You're evil. Jesus said that. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. In fact, no matter how bad or dirty you think you are, you haven't even scratched the surface. You're far worse than you imagine. And yet you're loved. You're reckoned clean because of Christ. So come. Come all who are weary and heavy laden. Come all who are dirty. Come all who are messed up and broken. Come and eat and drink and feast on grace. Because there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Come and come boldly. Not because of who you are. You're a mess. Come because of who Christ is. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He's the eternal Son of God who is himself God. He's the one who is heir of all things and has all glory and honor and power. Come because of who he is and become boldly because of what he has done. He's created all things. He holds all things together. He's made perfect purification for sin. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So consider Christ and come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its finality, its decisiveness in your Son. I pray that we would believe that word, that we would receive that word. That because you have spoken in Christ, we might long to know that word. Ultimately, that we would know him, but that we would know Scripture as a means by which we know him. And so I pray that you would make us students of your Son and students of his word. And that more and more we might be conformed to his image, who is the perfect image of you. We pray these things with hope and expectation in your Son's name. And we utter our amen through him.